As we're getting started, I again just want to visit with you personally a little bit, and I want to ask how you're doing. You know, some people I've talked to, some of you, have said, you know, my life has hardly changed. I haven't had much change. I'm working from home, but basically it's the same. Others of you, it's a different story. And some of you, maybe you're struggling either financially, emotionally, certainly socially. Many of us are struggling spiritually. Perhaps you're struggling a bit. I know that sometimes I feel claustrophobic. If, I don't know if that's the right word, but it seems like that to me. It's like I just want this to go away. I got to get out of this bubble I'm in right now. And I don't know, maybe that's somewhat like how you feel. I hope you're getting into the scriptures. I hope that this is an opportunity that you're taking to spend time with God, to read the scriptures and hear from him and to pray. Because the fact is, God wants to give you word. He wants every day to speak into your life, to give you hope, to give you encouragement. He wants to give you direction. And he does that often through his word. Just take, for example, the letter we've been studying, 1 Peter. It was written to people just like you and me. They were believers. They were scattered around Asia Minor. And they were suffering grief, as many of us are. Grief in all kinds of different trials. Painful trials. As people were abusing them, people were slandering them for no reason, no cause on their part. They were mistreating them, treating them in ways that were very evil. And they were discouraged, they were disoriented, they were confused about what to do, and they needed hope. So Peter, as the Holy Spirit inspired him, wrote them a letter to give them hope, to give them encouragement, and also to give them guidance on how to live. How do you live in this situation that they found themselves in? And that letter applies to you and me today. And if we'll listen to what it says, it will give us hope. It will give us direction on how to live and encouragement as God, by his Spirit, speaks through the word. So that's what I'd like to do. So today we're going to get back into chapter 3 of 1 Peter. If you haven't been with us recently, that's where we are. We've been going through 1 Peter. And in the middle of chapter 3, there's a transition. He pivots a bit and begins moving toward the second half of the letter, what he wants to say there. And here he brings up two topics that are related. They're different, but they are related. And one of those topics is what I would just call the good life. And that's why the title of the message is How to Live the Good Life. He gives them some direction on that. He cites Psalm 34, which says, whoever would love life and see good days should do this and this and this and not do that and not do that. And so he's giving them direction on how to experience this life, the good life. And before we get into that, I think it's a good idea to define what this good life really is, because there are many different views. What is the good life? Well, as we begin to understand that, I want to begin by talking about a game that you may have played. You probably have. It's the game Life, the game of life. I know when our kids were little, it was a favorite. Perhaps you have it at home and have played it. But I found it very interesting when I was reading about the kind of the evolution of that game over time. And I want to share just a little bit of that with you as we start thinking about life. It's not a game. It's very real. But how do we live it? How do we experience it to the full? In 1798, even before Milton Bradley was born, there was a game, a board game, that came from England. It was in England, arrived in the U.S. It was very popular. The name of the game was The New Game of Human Life. Very interesting. But listen to the description of the game. Very fascinating to me. Acquiring virtues sped you through the game while vices slowed you down. Parents were encouraged to play the game with their children. The game's main point was, and I quote, life is a voyage that begins at birth and ends at death. God is at the helm, fate is cruel, and your reward lies beyond the grave. That wouldn't be real popular today, as we'll find out it isn't. But that was the game. In 1860, Milton Bradley invented a simple board game that he called the checkered game of life. The good path in this game was honesty and bravery. The difficult path included idleness and disgrace. Industry and perseverance led to wealth and success. Bradley described it as, again, quote, a highly moral game that encourages children to lead exemplary lives and entertains both old and young with the spirit of friendly competition. So it's still a morally based game where we're rewarded for doing the right things. Well, that was 1860. In 1960, the Milton Bradley Company released a commemorative edition called simply The Game of Life. It sold 35 million copies. In this game, you earn money, buy furniture, have babies. Vices and virtues are non-existent in this edition of the game. The winner of the game is the one who, at the day of life's reckoning, makes the most money and retires where? Do you remember? Millionaire Acres. So it's that old bumper sticker slogan, whoever dies with the most toys wins. That's The Game of Life, 1960 edition. In the 1990s, Milton Bradley game designers, they tried to make the game less about money. They emphasized good deeds like saving an endangered species or solving a pollution problem. However, the problem is, at least from my perspective, the only reward for those good deeds is money. And you can earn as much money doing that as you can by winning a game show TV, a TV game show. So there's one more that came out in 2011. I've not seen it, but in this version, it's very interesting. Players can attend school, travel, start a family, or whatever they want. If they earn enough points, they can reward themselves with a sports car. This is fascinating to me. In this version of the game, there's no end or last square to the game. You could stop anytime. The box says, 1,000 ways to live your life, you choose. Values are up for grabs. You get as many points scuba diving as you get donating a kidney. The description on the website says, do whatever it takes to retire in style with the most wealth at the end of the game. Fascinating, isn't it? To see over that 250-year period the evolution of this game as it follows the deterioration, the loss of values, of anything transcendent in meaning in life. And so it's no wonder that many people today don't really know what life is about, how to achieve true happiness. And that's particularly true of young people who only have lived under the version of the game that shows those final stages where there's no right or wrong. There's no value that has any transcendent place. So they don't know what to do. They don't know how to live. They don't know what the meaning is, what the purpose is. I found that interesting, and also evidence of that in the fact that the most popular course in the history of Yale University was offered in the fall of 2017. You know what it was? This is the most popular course in the history of the university. Psych 157, Psychology and the Good Life. Psychology and the Good Life. Nearly one-fourth of Yale undergrads registered for it. Lori Santos, the psychology professor who teaches the course, says, quote, she tries to teach students how to lead happier, more satisfying life. No wonder so many signed up for it. One of her principal lessons is that the things Yale undergraduates most associate with achieving happiness, such as a higher grade, a prestigious internship, a good-paying job, do not increase happiness at all. And now I quote her, scientists didn't realize this in the way they did 10 years ago. Our intuitions about what will make us happy, like winning the lottery and getting a good grade, are totally wrong, she said. Our intuitions about what will really lead us to the good life are totally wrong. Wow. That's amazing. And I think she's right. Left to ourselves, as we're immersed in a culture with its ideas and its values, if we're trying to figure out what will make us most happy, we will be wrong. So how do we discover what this good life really is? And how do we live it? Well, thankfully, you don't have to take a course at Yale to find out. In fact, I'm not sure that she will give you the right answer. But the answer is found right here in the scripture, the word of God. And that leads us to the second topic in this passage. The second topic is relationships. And here's the deal. Listen very carefully. The good life is not found in places. It's found in people. It's not found in experiences. It's found in relationships. It's not found in stuff. It's found in significant interaction and intimate relationships with other people. That is the heart of the message of the Bible. The aim of the scripture is that you would have a good and right relationship with God. You would be at peace with God, and you would know how to interact in a meaningful way and have peace in your relationships with other people. And my friends, that is the essence of the good life, is being in right relationship. So what that means is when you're at peace with God, and you, as far as it is up to you, as far as it lies with you, you're at peace with other people, life is pretty good. Regardless of the creature comforts you may or may not have, regardless of the circumstances that you may be in. On the other hand, you could be in the most idyllic location. You could have the most fantastic comforts around you. But if your relationships are off and you're at odds with a lot of people, life really stinks. And so it's little wonder then that Peter, as he's talking to these early Christians who are facing this opposition and this persecution, he talks to them about relationships. Because the life that they really are longing for, the life that God wants to give them, is not in the removal of those problems or trials. It's in their understanding how to live within them in a way that honors God and is giving them the ability to be at peace with other people. And that's what he addresses. So, you know, I have to say, as I was reading this passage and getting into it this week, it was convicting. It was convicting about relationships. And so I wonder, for you, I wonder, do you have any broken relationships right now? How do you react when people insult you? Maybe you get an email, something that's not very nice. But I tell you, there's so many emails I wish I could take back that I send out in response, in reaction, in anger. Didn't solve anything except made the matters worse. Now, that's what Peter is getting at here. If we want to really enter into the life that God has for us, to love life and have many good days, we need to learn how to get along with other people, even those who are enemies to us, even those who abuse us, hurt us. We have to learn how to deal with them. And that's exactly what he addresses here. Before we dive into the text, one final thing is, I was looking at this. There were two things that emerged in my mind right away. Just general principles from Scripture, and one thing that came specifically from here, I guess. And that is that it's that thing I've told you about many times. This world is not a playground, it's a battleground. It's a battleground. And you'll notice that they were feeling like they were in the midst of that. The people were treating them in a way that is described as evil. They were abusing them, insulting them. Life is not easy. I think they were closer to the right view of life in that early edition of the game, not in the later versions. So life is a battleground. It's not a playground. And secondly, the second thing, and this is where it really got convicting for me, in this battle that we're in, you know where the greatest enemy is? It's right here. It's within. That's where the battle is fought. That's just the hardest battle. That's the greatest enemy is within right here. And that's why he talked about that. He said in chapter 3, verse 11, turn from evil and do good. And he's speaking about this in the context of their relationship with those who are attacking them. The implication is they were doing things that were not good. They were acting out of evil. And that's what we all do by nature. So thankfully, this text is a great help for us to know how to get along with those who are difficult to get along with, and particularly those who want to make life miserable for us. So let's walk through it real quickly. Chapter 3, verse 8. We're going to go step by step. And what we're going to see at the beginning in verse 8 is he begins in the heart. As I said, that's where the battle really lies. And then he moves from there out into outer action. So look with me at the text, chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. And he goes on to talk about it. Finally, he's transitioning, as I said, into this new section of the book. He's wrapping up this section that began back in chapter 2, verse 11, where he's telling them how to live in a world that is hostile to you, how to live in a way that even though they accuse you, they will have nothing against you. So he's been talking to citizens, he's been talking to slaves, he's been talking to wives, husbands, and now he's speaking directly to all of you, and he's giving them direction on how to renovate. There needs to be a renovation in your heart that needs to occur. And notice what he said. There are five different things. Be in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do you see how these are inward things? And the words that come out and the actions that we take all flow from our heart. And so we have to begin there. And that's where he begins. To live in harmony means simply to be like-minded. Not in the sense that we all agree. He's talking about unity, not uniformity. He's not saying we all have to be the same. He's saying we need to be sympathetic as well. And so we need to have that heart inside of us that is moved. It literally means you hurt inside of me. You hurt inside of me. And you're hurting, it hurts inside of me. It says love as brothers, talking about familial relationships. It's not the term agape, it's philodeo. It's the term about brotherly love that we have for one another. So then he talks about compassion. Be compassionate, have a tender heart. And finally he says be humble. That's probably the hardest thing of all. Humility is not that we think less of ourselves. The term literally means not rising far from the ground, but it doesn't mean that I lower myself and somehow think of myself as less than you. It's that I just don't think about myself. I think about you. And as Peter is addressing them in this situation they're in, where they're being tried, they're being persecuted, he's saying, look at your heart. Examine your heart. All of you. Because from the heart flows the words of your mouth and the actions that you take. And we're going to talk in a few minutes about how we allow God to renovate our heart. But let's go on and look at verse 9 at what he said about what they're to do then. Now he begins to talk about their outward expression. He explains what they should not do. And instead, this is what they should do. So look at the verse with me. Verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult. That's exactly what we do naturally, right? I mean, that's what we do. If you cut me off when I'm driving down the road, I'm going to, something rises up in me. I'm going to want to honk my horn or pull up behind you, tailgate you or something. Maybe that's just me. I don't know. But we all want to retaliate and just quickly react. He's saying, don't do that. When they're doing that to you, don't do that. Instead, he said, do something completely contrary to your nature. Bless those who are insulting you. Speak well of them, literally what it means. Wow, that takes a lot. So it's more than just biting our tongue, rolling our eyes, steaming inside when someone insults us, when someone does something to us. It's a matter of actually being positive in our response to them so that we bless them. Wow, that's so incomprehensible. And if it sounds familiar to you, it's because probably it sounds just like what Jesus said. He said something very similar in Luke 6, 27 and 28. He said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who insult you. So that's what we're supposed to do. But my friends, if you think of all the things that Jesus told us to do, that's probably one of the hardest. Probably one of the hardest. And perhaps that's why our lives are not what they should be, and we're not experiencing the abundant life Jesus gave to bring us. The good life, we might call it. It has little to do with our circumstances or what we have. It has everything to do with our relationships with other people and how we're dealing with them. So he said they should do this. So why should they do it as hard as it is? Well, he gives them the reason. Look at the rest of the verse. Because to this you were called. We already saw this a while back in this letter. You're called to do this. Back in chapter 2, verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And he goes on to describe how Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't retaliate. And he said, that's what you're called to do. And the ultimate aim of that, he said at the end of the verse, is so that you may inherit a blessing. So that's really what God wants to do. To bless you. And then he describes what that looks like as he quotes from Psalm 34, as I already mentioned. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. So we speak what is good. We don't return evil for evil. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. So it's not that we just passively sit back and don't respond. We actually actively seek after peace with those who are trying to harm us. And then verse 12, he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. That's the blessing of God, that he's with you, on you, listening to you, answering prayer. And then he says on the flip side, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So God wants to help us, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of difficulties, to love life and to have many good days. To have the good life. And it has everything to do with our relationships with other people. Beginning with our relationship with him. I was thinking about how do we actually do this? How do we... Okay, let me think of it this way. If you're not a compassionate person by nature, if you're not sympathetic by nature, you just can't snap your fingers and do that. How do we do that? How do we renovate our hearts? It can only be done by a work of the Holy Spirit within us. And part of that comes, I think, when we have a right view of who God is and a correct view of who we are. And we keep that in our minds. Where can we find that? Well, one place we can find that is in Romans 5:10, for example, where it says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. I think in that one short sentence in Scripture, we see the correct view of God and the correct view of ourselves, even though we may not like it. The correct view of ourselves is what? Enemies. Think about it. We were all enemies of God. We're all rebels against God. Every one of us, we want to go our own way, do our own thing. We resist his direction in our life. We resist his grace. We fight against him. And yet, what does God do? As we're going away from us, he finds us there. He brings us to our knees. He opens our eyes. He shows us the cross. He softens our heart. He opens us to the gospel message and to new life. And he changes us in that instant from enemies to friends, and even more to his sons and daughters. He does all of that. That's amazing. So when we think of who God is, who we are, what he's done for us, and then we look at others and what they do to us through that lens, it changes things. We can never repay God, ever repay him for what he's done. But there's one thing we can do, and I think we must do, and that is we must treat other people, even our enemies, the way Jesus treats us. The way he treated us when we were still enemies. So I want you to just think this morning about your life and anybody in your life right now that maybe you're at odds with. a broken relationship with someone. And maybe you've already tried, you've done things to try to make things right. Is there something that God is saying to you today, some way that he wants you to initiate another attempt to bring peace? Maybe you've just kind of cut off the relationship. And in some cases, that's appropriate. But maybe he wants you to try again to bless the person who's cursed you. To pray for those who are hurting you, those who are opposed to you, so that you can be freed from that, so that you're not always carrying around this load of anger and a desire to get even with other people. You see, when we let go of that, and we, as Jesus did, we entrust all of that to God, and we just seek to be at peace with all people, there's a freedom that comes with that, a great freedom. And we can just enjoy life because we're no longer trying to keep score. We're no longer trying to make everything right. We're just enjoying the grace and the mercy of God, and we're gladly dispensing that to other people. And when we do that, when we live like that, that's a good life. That's an awfully good life. Even in the time like this, even during a pandemic, even when everything's going crazy, we can have good life. So I'd like to pray for that, pray that for you before we finish up. So would you join me? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace and mercy to us in the person of your Son, Jesus. That while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And Father, I pray right now for everyone here this morning, sitting in their living room, family room, kitchen, as they allow you to speak into their heart, Father, I pray each one of us would just say, yes, yes, Jesus, I want to be like you. I want to let go of this desire to retaliate, to get even, to lash out at those who are hurting me. And instead to return a blessing. But Father, I acknowledge I can't do that in myself. By nature, I want to get even. By nature, I want to hit back. So I ask you to change my heart. Holy Spirit, come and give me a new heart. Give me the ability, the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience so that I can respond the way Jesus did. And I pray the same for my friends who are here with me this morning in worship. Help each of us to have a heart that is changed so that our speech will change, so that our action will change, and so that our relationships will change. And so that we will inherit the blessing of God. And we will live the abundant good life that Jesus came to bring. May it be so, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.